الحمد لله وكفى
والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Just one announcement before I begin. Normally I would give the announcements at the end, so I apologize for starting with an announcement. But actually I have to leave early today. Because there's another event that I have to attend. So I will give the talk, and then once I complete the talk, inshallah, I'll move on, and I think Hafiz Sayyid, inshallah, will lead the dhikr session. So, you know, I apologize in advance for not being able to stay today. The announcement in particular, that was just a prelude, the announcement is that ICC has their annual fundraising dinner that is going to be held on Friday, December 17th. And, you know, as a general principle, I think one of the things that we should appreciate, and some of you are new, so you may not know, but everything that we used to do for the good first 20 years, I think, you know, at least 2001, I think, 2000 maybe be the first, 2001, 2000 was the first time I attended ICC, I think, roughly in that window. And the vast majority of what we did was actually held at ICC. And there's no doubt in my mind, and I think anybody involved from the beginning knows, that none of what we do today would ever have been possible except that the sacrifice of the people at ICC and the brothers at ICC and the community at ICC that supported all of that work. And many, many, many of us here, whether I know today is less people because we had tafsir and it's been a busy weekend, but many of us who attend here and many of us who are listening online, we literally can trace our it's like the ICU that gave us life. So, you know, we are a people who don't forget those types of things. We should always remember where we came from. We always remember, just like, you know, it's a principle of our deen. We, no matter how old we become, we always remain the children of our parents. No matter how wealthy, how wise, how advanced we become, we always remain the children of our parents. And our deen binds us to remember that. It never lets us escape that reality that our parents made sacrifices and our parents were the ones that allowed us to eventually become who we became. So, you know, in that same vein, which basically is, again, a premise or principle of our deen, we always remember where we've taken our benefit from, and we always try to honor each one of those circumstances because those become the nodal points that essentially connect us back to who we are. So, you know, normally I can even tell you, we don't make any announcements. Not even for ourselves. Have you ever heard me make a fundraising announcement? We don't make any announcements. I'm so averse to even fundraising announcement. But in this case, you know, because I feel this great, great debt, and I know that can never be repaid, I'm just reminding everyone that we should try to attend this dinner. So this is on Friday, December 17th, inshallah. And it's at the Holiday Inn, which is like, you know, just down the road here. Particularly for those who've benefited so much from the institution, we should try to attend. It's their community dinner and fundraising event, which they hold annually, and it supports all of the good work that they continue to do, along with the school, which, you know, I know this sounds weird, but it's the only Islamic school. I shouldn't say that, probably. It's not absolutely true, but it's one of the few Islamic schools in Chicago proper. There's a lot of Muslim schools in the suburbs, but in Chicago proper, it's one of the few, and I think certainly the oldest Islamic school. And it serves a community and a population that most masajid and schools do not serve. And if you want to witness that, just take an afternoon off and go to their school building, and you'll be able to appreciate the type of population and community that's being served there. So it's a really important work that's being done, and we should not be oblivious to it. We should not forget both the benefit that we've taken, the sincerity of all the brothers and sisters that work at the institution, and the wonderful work that they continue to do. Okay, so again, Friday, December 17th, inshallah, from 6 to 10 p.m. at the Holiday Inn in Skokie. Yes, so I'm just thinking if I'm going to be here that day, but I will be, inshallah. So anyway, all of us should try to attend if you can. So that's the announcement. And there is one brother. Can you stand up, please? He has the tickets if anybody would like to purchase a ticket. And he also has more information concerning the dinner. And of course, we'll continue to announce it as it approaches, inshallah. Okay, so that was the one announcement. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the very important features of our deen is that we have a responsibility not only to practice our deen, but to appreciate where everything fits in the deen. And that responsibility is not as simple as it may sound. Because, you know, we came from a circumstance at the time of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions where essentially every single thing the Prophet ﷺ stated or commanded or prohibited was essentially fulfilled. And there was not much of a distinction at that time, nor was there a need to necessarily determine where everything fit exactly relative to the circumstance. I know I'm being a little vague here, but you know, I'll just give you an example. You know, at that time, there wasn't like a categorization that this is sunnah, this is farad, this is supererogatory. The people excelled. They aimed for the target. They wanted to hit what was just the ultimate deen. And so for them, whatever the Prophet ﷺ commanded was commanded. Whatever they saw the Prophet ﷺ do, they made their best effort to follow, and they became the exemplary community. Now, with the passing of that first generation, second generation, third generation, then the responsibility fell upon the scholars to try to explicate the deen and understand the global deen along with the direct commandments of the Quran, along with the direct statements of the Prophet ﷺ, and to piece together that whole thing in a way that was concordant with deen along with the reality of that time. And that is not an easy thing to do. Essentially, what you're talking about is building an entire civilization. You're talking about building a mechanism. You're talking about putting together the pieces of a mechanism to essentially establish a civilization. And anybody who's studied world history will see that is not a small task. You know, for any particular civilization to thrive, there's numerous individuals who are contributing to it, who are providing for it, who are, you know, basically components of it. And subhanAllah, for the Islamic civilization, which throughout the history of the world has been just so dominant and so effective and so broad and so vast, our scholars have taken that role. The scholars. Now, of course, there's contributors everywhere, but our scholars have taken that role. And sometimes we don't necessarily appreciate the context of the scholars, and so we grab onto something and we determine, we in our minds create it in a, or establish it in a certain way, whereas that may not necessarily be the circumstance. Again, I'm being so vague. I'll give you an example, inshallah, it'll clear the whole thing up. So I'll just give you one example. The Prophet on one occasion, there was an individual. Now, you know that, let me just give you a background here. So what happens in a typical subcontinent madrasa, is that they have a system where you'll go through varying levels of academic training in order to eventually reach what they call the final year, which is the year of hadith. Okay, so this is like the final year, the year of hadith. And eventually what happens is you start with the Arabic language and eventually you move on and you build and you learn fiqh and you learn some, you know, translation of the Quran, you do logic, you do usul al-fiqh, etc. You do all of these topics and eventually you come to the eighth year. The eighth year is typically the final year. And in this final year, you go through Bukhari, Muslim, all of the major collections of hadith. And one of the things that they'll do is that when you'll cover a particular hadith, they'll talk about the issue from the perspective of what's the ruling from this madhab, this madhab, this madhab, and this madhab, right? So, for example, you might talk about, I don't know, one particular issue, whether you should raise your hands or whether you should say ameen out loud or silently, etc. You know, these typical issues that we even hear about all the way until this day and age. So, for example, they might talk about issue Y, and when they talk about issue Y, they'll say, subcontinent, these madaris are mostly Hanafi, so they'll say this is the position of Imam Abu Hanifa, and this was the position of the subsequent scholars as they interpreted the Quran and the Sunnah, because all of this is a of course, not the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa. It's the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa in light of the Quran and the Sunnah. So they're interpreting the Quran and the Sunnah, and they're trying to come up with conclusions that are going to be relevant to the people as they're sort of like part of this Islamic civilization. So they'll present the opinion. This is the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa and the scholars of the madhab who are basically deriving Islamic law. And then they'll say, and Imam Shafi'i said this, Imam this said this, Imam that said that. And then they'll say, but here is the response of the Hanafis to this, to this, to this, to this, to this, to each of the arguments. So they'll go back and forth and they'll establish in a very academically rigorous way exactly how a particular madhab came up with their ruling and why that ruling might necessarily be more correct than another ruling. So this is just a typical classroom. And I've sat through this. I've seen this, you know, with my own eyes, subhanAllah. So on one occasion, historically, I wasn't obviously present in this example I'm going to give, but I'm giving you a historical circumstance, you know, many years before. There was a teacher that was teaching hadith. And as they were teaching hadith, they began to explain the position of Imam Abu Hanifa, the Hanafi madhab, and then eventually they began to go into the other madhahib until they began to then, you know, tease out exactly why the Hanafi position was, in the teacher's view, the strongest, and they did a very, very eloquent job. It was a very eloquent argument. So much so that one of the students that was sitting in the gathering, he made a comment, and I'm going to say it in the way you guys might say it. We might say it today is like, oh man, now this is, they're speaking in Urdu and they're making their own comment. I'm just telling you to relate it to you. Oh man, if Imam Shafi'i was here, he himself would have become a Hanafi. It's kind of funny. You know, man, if Imam Shafi'i was here, he himself would have become a Hanafi. So at that, the teacher paused. The teacher paused. And the teacher looked at the student and then looked at all the classroom and said, again, I'm just paraphrasing to just put it in perspective. You fool, if Imam Shafi'i was here, we would have all become Shafi'i. Right? You fool. If Imam Shafi'i was here, we would have all become Shafi'i. So essentially what was being highlighted is this very important principle that applies to ideas in our deen as a whole, which sometimes we lose sight of because we become very narrow-minded in the way that we see things. We don't see the entire base of knowledge. Because of our limited knowledge, we only see one way. So, for example, by the way, this is a disorder, not a disorder, I'm thinking, talking like a doctor. This is a certain scenario which afflicts all knowledge, I'll just tell you, I'll give you from my own perspective. You know, physicians, when you first train physicians, they think that there's only one cure to one disease, right? They'll just say, okay, here's the disease, and here's, okay, now I memorize, this is the cure. So they quickly will jump on the idea that there is this one cure for this one disease. It's only when they go out and practice and eventually spend many, many, many years in the field that they begin to recognize that, wait a minute, there's madhabs here. There's other opinions, even in disorders. There's one group that actually thinks this way is the treat. There's another group that actually thinks this way is that you should treat. And sometimes they even disagree. They're totally opposites. Now, the initial student never appreciates any of this. The initial student, or even the one who's way outside, thinks that there's only one way. Like there's only right and there's only wrong. Everything is black and white. And you see this today. You see this today. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. You see this with the vaccine, you know, the COVID vaccine. It's either 100% good or it's either 100% bad, right? People have this. This is a sign of a lack of knowledge. If somebody stands up and tells you something is 100,000% certain, it's not a sign of knowledge. It's a sign of lack of knowledge. And if somebody tells you something, you know, again, there are some rare exceptions, but if somebody tells you this is 100% wrong or, you know, bad for you, that's also a lack of knowledge because life isn't that way. A lot of times when you look at things, whether you're looking forward in science or whether you're looking backward in deen, backward I mean in the past and in the future, so let's say it that way, you're looking future towards science because science is always building in the future, and you're looking in the past towards the deen because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba established the essence of deen. So we're always trying to take from what's behind us there or what's in the past. That's it. That just because I get up and stand up and just tell you there's only one way doesn't make that way right. There needs to be, a person needs to appreciate that there's a broad spectrum of possibilities in any scenario, and that part of true knowledge is to appreciate the academic differences that exist. And by the way, this applies to everything. It also applies to Islamic work. You know, if someone were to stand up and say to you that tasawwuf is the only way that a person can approach Allah, you can never, and I've heard this, you hear these extreme statements, you know, from people of historically, or, you know, even today, people who are involved in spirituality, and a very early students tend to get caught up in this as well. They say, oh, you know, either they'll say, tasawwuf is the only way, there's no other way. Or they'll say, this particular sheikh is the only sheikh, everybody else is secondary. Those types of statements are extreme statements. That there's no way that can be true. Because if that was true, then the Prophet ﷺ would have told us that. Right? That's such an important statement. It would be like saying that the Prophet ﷺ didn't give us the tasawwuf. We had to all figure it out later and make it the most important thing. That's certainly not the case. We cannot override the sunnah. In certain circumstances, certain things were emphasized. At other circumstances, other things were emphasized. Human beings, they have different natures. One person's going to end up more in that tasawwuf sphere, and they should excel in that. Another person's going to end up more in an academic ilmi sphere, and they should excel in that. And there needs to be a lot of cross-pollination so that there's understanding between all of the people that are involved. And by the way, this is the only way that the ummah can thrive. Historically, this is the only way that Islamic civilization was able to establish itself. Because I can tell you, if you had only one way of thinking, there's no way that Islam would have spread as vast and wide as it did. You know, each person made their own contribution. If you read any book of history, you'll see that the scholars made a contribution. They weren't the only contributors, they made a contribution. The mashayikh made a contribution. The governors and the politicians of that time, they made their contribution. And it's only when all of these pieces come together that you actually form a society, and that you eventually form this beautiful, beautiful example in humanity called the Islamic civilization. So this example that I started with, where you have this scholar reminding the student that, hey, wait a minute, you need to back off here, is an example that all of us need to appreciate. And in fact, this is what's taught. You know, when we first started learning about the madhabs when I was in madrasa, the first thing that they told us, they said that when you take an opinion, for example, you take the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa, the opinion of Imam Shafi'i, your attitude has to be the following. I think this opinion is right, but I recognize that it could be wrong and that there could be another opinion. Because otherwise there wouldn't be difference of opinion, correct? I mean, Imam Shafi'i is just as good of a Muslim and a high scholar, just as much as any of the ulama of the Hanafi madhab, as an example. So when a person takes an opinion, the opinion is taken with the attitude that, yes, I need to follow one mechanism. That absolutely makes sense. So I'm going to be following the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa. This is what, by the way, the vast majority of scholars throughout the vast majority of our history have done. They follow one madhab, okay? With some rare exception where you have some super scholar that's able to decipher all of this complex nebula and is able to pick out a ruling. That's a different story, but the vast majority of the scholars throughout the vast majority of Islamic lands, throughout the vast majority of our history, have essentially just followed and worked on one madhab. So following in that tradition is how I'm speaking. And so an individual basically looks at this opinion, you know, you look at an opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa or his madhab, and then you basically say, I understand this is the opinion. I'm going to follow this opinion because I submit myself to the scholars. But at the same time, when I have this opinion, I cannot take this opinion and say, everybody else is wrong. Oh, I'm the only one that has been enlightened and the whole world is wrong. Okay? And then, instead, the taking of the opinion has to be, I recognize this to be an opinion. I feel that this is the strongest opinion. But I also appreciate that there's other opinions out there, and I'm open to the possibility of other opinions also being valid. So this is the attitude that has to exist for an individual as in order for them to be able to thrive in their deen. Now, this one attitude is highly lacking in this day and age. Everybody wants to pound the table and say, I'm right, my idea is right, my aqidah is right, my understanding of Islam is right. And you particularly see this, again, like I said, you see this at the very, very early stages of experience. Like I told you, like I see it in the medical school. when I see it in the medical students. They think that there's one disease, and they think that disease actually only has one expression. It's so hard for them to see that actually you can have numerous expressions of a disease, and they think that there's only one treatment or one way. But it's only after time and after experience and after true knowledge that you actually begin to recognize that we know very little. We know very little, and we don't actually necessarily always know the truth. And it is possible that 100 years from now, people will laugh at the way that I did something today. Now, that's less likely in deen, like I said, because deen is established by the Prophet ﷺ and Rasulullah and the companions. But we're always facing new and unique circumstances. For example, you know, I'll just give you a simple example, which I'm sure many of you heard about. There were many scholars that used to, when the printing press came out, many scholars were against the printing press. They were absolutely dead set against the printing press. And their arguments kind of make sense in some way. And in fact, I would argue that maybe they had some, there was some wisdom there. You know, I mean, look, there's two, let's do this. I tell you that scholars themselves were dead set against the printing press. Okay, now you could have two opinions, right? You could say, that's crazy. How are you supposed to print books and Quran and knowledge and look at all the benefit that's come from the printing press? So, yes, and that's why some people felt it was okay, because they saw that perhaps there could be benefit. But you also see the opposite extreme, right? Which is that a lot of fitna was able to spread once you started printing everything. Once everybody can just print whatever they think, and everybody can print any idea out there, then essentially what ends up happening is you just get this blast of ideas that leaves everyone confused as to what is actually valid and what is invalid. And perhaps we're seeing the ultimate expression of that today by Twitter. Twitter is like a little printing press, right? You get to stamp your own ideas and send it out to the world. Yes, it's electronic, but in essence, it's a print. It gives you the electronic ability to print your ideas as if you're, you know, some sort of wise man or woman, and you have a lot to say. And, you know, people compete. How can I say the wisest thing possible so that I get as many likes? Everybody's trying to write very, very cute, wise, you know, statements, like it's a hadith or something, you know? But the reality is that when you create these opportunities, what ends up happening is that you open up the door to a lot of decentralized, random thought being able to show up in the world. So, yes, there's pluses, and yes, there's minuses. And every single circumstance has that same type of scenario. Now, there's some exceptions, right? Allah, la ilaha illallah. Okay, there's not discussion there. But for the most part, what you're going to find is that in most disagreements, there are many, many different opinions. And the only way that we can eventually conclude upon one is to accept one as what we deem to be valid while remaining open to the possibility of other opinions. Whether that's aqidah, whether that's, now again, I'm saying within normative Islam, I'm boxing this in within normative Islam. That doesn't mean that we're going to take any opinions outside of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah has a broad spectrum of opinions, but we need to remain within that, okay? So, anyway, in this day and age, it's very, very important for all of us to appreciate. Yes, we should be firm upon our opinions to the extent that it allows us to be able to practice. But at the same time, it should never create a circumstance where we begin to look down upon everybody else. And one of the brothers yesterday approached me and said, you know, I find myself comparing myself to what other people do and always wanting to criticize them for what they do. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. That's not the behavior of a Muslim. A Muslim appreciates the differences that exist so long as they remain within what this box that we call normative Islam, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And we appreciate the differences of opinion and we respect them because it's those differences of opinion that allow us to eventually come down to what we find is our practice of our deen. Just as another example, I printed this. I was just reading about this earlier today. And I printed this quote because it's such a brilliant quote. And unfortunately, I have it in English. It's a quote from Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayh. And this quote is so powerful. Now, in order to understand this quote, you're going to have to understand the context and the time in which he existed. So at the time of Imam Ghazali, there was a lot of discussion about aqaid, a lot of discussion about the beliefs of Islam. And, you know, in the process of sort of churning through these different beliefs, now, why was this? Let's talk. Because you don't just sit around and talk about aqaid. Okay, that's not something Sahaba would do. Sit around and talk about what does this mean and what does that mean. That was certainly not the context in which companions found themselves in front of the Prophet ﷺ. They simply accepted what he said, and that was the pristine opportunity that they had. But as Islam began to spread over many, many, many centuries, a lot of outside thought came in, even like you see today. Look how many outside different thoughts are coming in, right? So all these outside thoughts started coming in. When these outside thoughts started coming in, then the ulama had to engage in debate in order to try to determine what is the response to these circumstances. How do we answer these complex questions that were arising? So it's no different than our time today. We have these same issues today. So in the process, madhahib of aqidah began to arise. So much so that people became very firm and dogmatic about the way they thought, even if and they would exclude others, even if they were within normative Islam. So even Imam Ghazali, just think about it, one of the greatest thinkers, you know, the proof of Islam, he himself found himself in a circumstance where people were even excluding what he would say. Very dogmatically, in a very, very stubborn way, were excluding other people's views, thinking that they and only they were right, and also their students would do the same thing. The students always do it worse than the teacher. So the students would also do it, where the students would start say that my teacher and only my teacher is right, even though the others were within normative Islam, and even though the others were actually making a sincere effort towards deen. So it's in that background that Imam Ghazali, he wrote this. So now I've given you the background, I'll give you the statement, and then inshallah we'll conclude. So he says this in a very beautiful way. It's such a wonderful statement. He says, if you are fair, subhanAllah, look at the way he begins. He said, if you are fair, you will probably know that the one who gives any one particular thinker a monopoly over the truth is himself closer of being guilty to unbelief. Now, good, this is in the context of aqidah, right? Which basically they're saying, your aqidah is wrong, my teacher's aqidah is right, even though they were all within the spectrum of acceptability. So he says, if you are fair, you will probably know. Now look, even the way he speaks is also showing how he is, the way his mind is thinking. He's not pounding the table himself. He's speaking in a very loving way as if he wants to deliver a message to the ummah and perhaps even to us, because I'm reading you this today. If you are fair, you will probably know that the one who gives any particular thinker a monopoly over the truth is himself closer to being guilty of unbelief. Is himself closer of being guilty of unbelief. Now look at again the wording. Closer, probably, if you are fair. It's a very academic, very wise way of speaking. And then he gives a reason. He says, because a person who does this with their teacher, he puts this thinker in the position of the Prophet ﷺ. A person who does this with their teacher puts this thinker in the position of the Prophet ﷺ, who alone is exempt from committing errors, and through whom faith obtains, and through whom alone faith obtains by agreeing with him, and unbelief is obtained by disagreeing with him. So basically, what he's saying is that if you're going to be so firm that your teacher and only your teacher is correct, despite the fact that there's possibility for ideas within normative Islam, then essentially you are saying that you've put this person in the position of the Prophet ﷺ. Because the only person that could ever be in that circumstance would be the Prophet ﷺ. Only if he absolutely said it would it be absolutely true. Otherwise, in the context of interpreting the hadith, or interpreting the sunnah, I should say, in the context of interpreting the sunnah, or in the case where its space remains, interpreting the Quran, there's always going to be a myriad of different opinions. So we respect the efforts of our scholars, but we love and follow our teachers. Now to understand this, we love and follow our teachers. I'm not saying that you should leave any of the opinions of the ulama that you follow, or the teachers that you follow, or that we follow, or the path that we follow. No, we love, we respect, we value, and we recognize that that's an opportunity. But we never become dogmatic to say, you're wrong, I'm right. My way is the only way. That we never approach that. Now again, I'm speaking again within a particular sphere, right? So we do have some things that we believe to be absolute truths. La ilaha illallah, the various aqaid, the central tenets of faith in our deen, akhirah, grave, etc. These are all things that we establish in a way. But by the way, our scholars have all agreed on these things. We're not debating those things. So anyway, the purpose of my sharing this, you know, with all of us, with myself and everybody here today, is that, you know, as we begin to develop ourselves in our deen And particularly when we make a decision to differentiate ourselves along a certain path of deen, that, you know, I'm going to choose to develop myself spiritually, I'm going to choose to develop myself academically, or I'm going to have my feet in these two different domains, whatever it might be, it's never at the expense of another. It's never at the expense of another. We always appreciate the work of every individual who's striving with sincerity within normative Islam. We always appreciate that work. And we recognize that each person makes a contribution, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will select and determine which one of those will thrive in any particular time and in any particular place. And we recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can reward everybody abundantly because His treasure is infinite and His ability to reward is far beyond anything that we can conceive. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to appreciate the differences that exist amongst our scholars, and may He make us amongst those who are able to commit to the opinions of our scholars such that we can advance ourselves in this world and the next. Wa akhiru ta'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.